Please read with me. 1 John chapter 2, verses 18 to 27. Children, it is the last hour, and as you've heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out, that it might become plain that they all are not of us. But you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you all have knowledge. I write to you not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. Let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he made to us, eternal life. I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you, but the anointing that you received from him abides in you, and you have no need that anyone should teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about everything, and is true and is no lie, just as it has taught you, abide in him. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
We are going to be looking at our first reading in your service sheet there, continuing on in our series on the book of 1 John. Our reading in 1 John 2, 18 to 27 starts off in a rather startling way. You can follow along your service sheet. Verse 18 says, "Children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so many Antichrists have come, therefore we know that it is the last hour." Now, I don't know what kind of feelings or thoughts those two sentences just brought up for you. Talk of Antichrists often bring up images of horror movies, or maybe for others, speculation about the end of the world, or maybe various conspiracy theories. Out of the entire Bible, all 66 books that we have in there, the word Antichrist is only used by John, the author of this letter that we're looking at. The only other place that the word Antichrist is used outside of this first letter that John wrote is the second letter that he wrote. And Antichrist is a word that seems to carry a very particular meaning for John. And so as we look at our passage, we're going to try and draw out what John is talking about. And in order to do that, we need to recap where we've been the past few weeks as we've listened in on John's message to a community of Jesus' followers who are going through a very difficult time. And then we're going to take a look at three words that feature prominently in this part of 1 John. They all begin with an A. They are all related. The words are Antichrist, anointing, and abiding. Now, if you've been with us this summer, you'll recall that the church that John is writing to is a mess. There's been some sort of division in the community, possibly even a split has occurred, and there seems to be people that have left and formed an alternate competing community based on what they believe is true. There's deceit, there's lying, there's dissension, there's confusion, and it's torn the fabric of the community apart. And it's torn John's heart apart. Here is one of Jesus' closest disciples watching a group of people that he's pastored fall into infighting and brokenness. John is writing to his people and to us, calling us back to what forms the basis for unity, what forms the basis for flourishing for God's people. It's a unity and flourishing that isn't just for an isolated group, but that's for the benefit of the whole world, all of creation even. Unity is a hard thing to imagine right now, isn't it? especially with the shooting that occurred yesterday in Pennsylvania. We look at the state of the United States and we think that it doesn't look so united. We see wars, or we see the threat of war all over the world. We look at the conflicts that we have within our own families. We look at our own marriages and relationships, and then we look at the church. And maybe you feel the same sense of brokenness here that has prompted John to write this letter. We're in a part of John's letter where he is addressing threats to the community of love. That is what the church is meant to be. And the way John thinks and writes is different than how many of us would do so today. He has a sort of circular way of driving home his point, touching on many themes as he weaves his way through his main concern, that this community of followers of Jesus would be unified and grounded, held together by the love of God, experienced through Jesus, empowered by the Spirit's presence with us in a way that stands as a witness to the world around us, that there is something more than the division and isolation and selfishness and violence that drive our culture. And over the past few weeks, we've taken a look at how central love is to God, his very being, and his relationship to us. Love is relational. It's not an emotion or feeling that comes and goes. And because this relational love is so central to who God is, we have to take seriously the things that disrupt love and destroy relationships. And so the first thing that John highlights for us is sin. We looked at that a few weeks ago. Then he moves on to the world, not the physical world that we're a part of, but the pride and lust and greed that stand against human flourishing. We looked at that last week. And now John turns his attention to what he calls antichrists. He calls them antichrists, he calls them disruptors of the relationship of God's love. Just as sin destructs love and the world distorts love, so now John turns to yet another threat that, if left unchecked, will tear apart the deep relationships we all crave, relationships with God and with other people. That threat he calls antichrists. All right, so what exactly is this antichrist thing all about? And what are we to do about it? Well, fortunately for us, John actually explains what he means by using this term. Verse 19, he says, "They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would not have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they are not all, that they are all not of us." In verse 22, he says, "Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ?" This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son. So John is telling us that the Antichrists he's warning us about are specific people who are part of the community of Christian believers that he'd pastored, who had left because they were denying that Jesus is the Christ. So they went out from us and they deny that Jesus is the Christ. But what does that mean? Well, John is focusing on people in the community who are denying something fundamental about Jesus, that he's the Christ. And let's unpack that a little bit. This part of the passage that we're in right now is drawing on the very first thing that John writes in his letter back in chapter 1, verses 1. He opens the letter with these words: "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which you have looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life, the life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testify to it and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and which was made manifest to us. That which we proclaim, that which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete." John opens his letter by speaking of what we often call the incarnation. That is, God coming to us as a human being, Jesus. God takes on human flesh, a real body like yours or mine, one that could be seen and touched, one that ate food and felt the heat of the sun, that got hungry, needed sleep and felt pain. Real flesh and blood. John emphasizes this from the beginning because he's not interested in a spirituality that has nothing to do with our physical reality. If our physical nature doesn't matter or is inferior to some sort of spiritual abstract nature inside of us that's our real selves, then there's no need for God to go to the trouble of coming to us in the flesh as a real person to suffer death and be bodily resurrected. John goes out of his way to emphasize that he and others in his community have seen and they've touched Jesus. What this does is it anchors our existence in the world we live in, even as we bear witness to the fact that reality is not just what we see, hear, taste, and touch. We're spiritual beings just as much as we are physical beings. But we have a tendency to separate out these two things, the spiritual and the physical, and hold them in opposition to each other. Some people just focus on the here and now, the physical pleasures and the accumulation of wealth and the experiences of life. Others are the spiritual ones, right? The ones who focus on spiritual things like prayer and fasting and maybe cultivating the life of the mind or the spirit. Some people like this get really excited about theological inquiry and philosophy or metaphysical realities and meditation and all those sorts of things. But I think there's some of us who at some level realize that both these things matter. Our bodies matter, our spirit matters. And the Bible actually gives us a word for this unity of body and spirit that makes us human. That word is soul. But here John is dealing with a group of people who reject that Jesus is the Christ, the one who we have seen and heard and touched. They may have been spiritually minded people, but they had issues with Jesus' humanity. They're fine with Jesus being spiritually God, but God embracing humanity, right, our frail bodies that are prone to decay, they're not really down with that. And so as Christians, we believe that God has revealed himself as three persons in one person, as the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, Jesus, and God the Holy Spirit. And all three are actually mentioned here in this passage. Jesus is fully God and fully human. And so the issue here seems to be the word Christ, a name that means the Anointed One. It's from a Greek word that corresponds to a Hebrew word you may be more familiar with. It's the word Messiah. The Christ or the Messiah was the Anointed One who would rescue and restore God's people. This was expected to be a person, a king even. And certain people are downplaying the importance of Jesus' humanity in favor of a more spiritual understanding. But in doing so, they're trying to modify who Jesus is to fit what they think God should be like and act like. John's addressing this, and John will have none of this. Jesus is the Christ. Jesus is also the Son of God. To deny Jesus' humanity is to deny God the Father. Next, John embraces a curious strategy for equipping his people to resist this distortion of who Jesus is. This is where our next word, anointing, comes in. So antichrists are the ones who deny that Jesus is the Christ, the Anointed One who will deliver and rule over God's people. Now think for a minute. What would you do if you're trying to equip someone to discern what is true and what is not? Well, for many of us, our impulse is to simply tell them, you know, this is true, this is not. Yet, John doesn't do that, not directly, that is. John appeals to the anointing of the Holy One, the presence of the Holy Spirit that gives knowledge of the truth in verse 20. Why would John appeal to something that seems so subjective? Like, watch out for these antichrists. You'll know who they are because you have the Holy Spirit within you. Well, anointing is this image of rubbing ointment or oil or something on someone. It's like a mark. Yeah. In this case, this anointing, it's a mark of the Holy Spirit that gives one discernment. And this mark, it's relational. It's the very presence of the Holy Spirit with us, the very presence of God That's what John points us to. And the Spirit points us to what you've already heard. So verse 24 says, let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you will too will abide in the Son and in the Father. So here we're being pointed back to the beginning of 1 John, to the message, the word of life that John tells us is Jesus. So John is pointing us to like this historical reality, the fact that Jesus did come to earth as a human, and people saw him and listened to him and touched him. But he points us to that historical reality in kind of a subjective way, through the inner witness of the Holy Spirit who Jesus pours out on us. Why does he do this? Why does John appeal to the anointing of the Holy Spirit? I think it's because as important as right belief and right doctrine are, it can never be separated from the presence of God with us. It needs to be embodied. This is not an abstract faith that we have. This is not a thought experiment. It's not a battle of the intellect. It's not a spiritualizing away the importance of creation, and it's certainly not a spiritualizing away the importance of relationships or the flesh and blood relationships with other people that we have. That's what happened in the community John is writing to. They've kind of spiritualized away the incarnation of Jesus, and they've kind of spiritualized away what knits together the actual people of God. So John's equipping his people to be able to discern what these antichrists are teaching by first appealing to God's presence with us by the Holy Spirit, who is gifted to us when we submit our lives to following Jesus, who then points them back to what they have seen and heard in the beginning. So those with the anointing of God's Spirit are pointed back to the word that they received in the beginning, which points them to Jesus, who leads them to the Father, who pours out the Spirit on his people. It's like this big circular thing that we've entered into, and we're constantly being pointed back. The Spirit points us back to the word, and the word points us to Jesus, and it points back to the Father, and it points all us back. And I think what's happening here is that we're being pointed into this relationship with God, the inner life of God. I think that's sometimes why when we're referring to the inner life of God, we sometimes refer to it as a dance that we're invited to. That's what it means to be in a restored relationship with God. This is what leads us to our final word. Abiding. Abiding gets repeated a number of times in our passage. We have antichrists that deny that Jesus is Christ, and then we have John equipping the followers of Jesus to resist antichrist by reminding them of what they've already been gifted with, the anointing of the Holy Spirit, which points them to the word they've received, which draws them into a relationship with God. The final three words of our passage are abide in him. Abide is repeated throughout our passage. In verse 24, John tells us to let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you've heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. In verse 27, we're told that the anointing that you receive from him abides in you, and you have no need that anyone should teach you, but as his anointing teaches you about everything and is true and is no lie, just as it is taught you, abide in him. Abiding. This word means to remain. Let what you have heard remain in you. Remain in the one whom this word points to. All this echoes the words of Jesus that he spoke to his disciples that we find in our second reading from the Gospel of John, chapter 15. There, Jesus uses the image of a vine to describe himself and of us as branches that remain connected to the vine. We're to remain in the love of God, fed by the love of God for us, healed by God's love poured out on us. God gifts us himself, and that's his greatest gift to us. He gifts us himself to draw us into this life of love. And this is why Jesus came to us in the flesh. He is God reaching out to us in love. And it's a sacrificial love, a love that looks to others, one that seeks people and draws them in. This is what John is constantly calling his community back to and to live out of. That's what he calls us back to. He's warned about sin. He's warned about the world. He's warning about Antichrist. But through it all, he's calling us to be a community that abides, that remains in the Word, that abides in Jesus. And it's from that place of experiencing the deep love of Jesus that we actually become a witness to the world around us, to the division and brokenness and confusion that we see. Closer to the end of 1 John, in John chapter 4, John sums up all of this with the words, "We love because Jesus first loved us." But what does this abiding look like? I don't think it's very easy to explain this highly relational word abiding without describing actual relationships. And so when I think of abiding, one relationship that I have in particular stands out to me. Some very close friends of mine who have been sort of mentors to me for years and years and years. They come to mind. They're a couple that has been through more suffering and pain and betrayal than one would think possible. And yet, whenever I see them or whenever I talk to them, I just know they love Jesus and they're grounded in the love of God. And I think this first really became evident to me years and years ago when I was leading a college group with them at a church that I grew up back in Canada. We had a fairly large group of young adults that would always hang out at my friend's house. I think we were probably at their house more than they were. And we were always welcomed in. They hosted us at great cost to themselves. But what they did is they cultivated a community that began to mirror this deep love of Jesus. And so among this group, another one of my friends who was always hanging out at my friend's place, she had a younger brother who was struggling quite a bit. And he was struggling with an addiction. He was struggling with drugs. And one day he got high and he grabbed his dad's shotgun and he robbed a gas station. And so I read about this on the news, and then suddenly I found out I know this guy. He was arrested, and then while he was in custody, he actually ratted out his dealers, and he found himself in this place where he had no hope. He was facing the consequences of this addiction. He was looking at jail time for a violent crime. And given the fact that he'd given evidence against his drug dealers, there was a good chance that if he ended up in prison with them, he was not going to make it out alive. He was the target of some very powerful people. And so what happened is our group did our best to support him throughout a very long process that was his trial. There was a rotation of people who would show up at his home and show up at all his court dates with him. And over time, the number of people supporting him grew. And so when the time came for his final sentencing, we all met up with him and we prayed with him. And we kind of were preparing just to say goodbye, because we didn't know when or if we'd ever see him again. We showed up for his sentencing appointment at the court, and then we all packed into this courtroom, which turned out to not have enough space for all of us. We waited to hear the judge's verdict, and I remember the judge came up and outlined the serious nature of all the charges, what they were, and what the law allowed for in sentencing, and all of those sorts of things. And then something totally unexpected happened. The judge looked at my friend and told him that what she could sentence him to. She recognized that sending my friend to jail was going to be a pretty rough ride for him. But more than that, she looked around the room and she addressed all of us who were sitting there. And she commented on how she'd never seen this level of support for somebody who was obviously guilty for the crime he committed. And she didn't quite understand it. She recognized that this community of Christians that had surrounded this young man was better than anything that she could accomplish by sending him to jail. And so this is what she did. She sentenced my friend to 3 years of house arrest on two conditions. First condition is that he go to church every Sunday. The second condition was that he attended our young adults group every week. The love of Jesus that my friends had experienced, that overflowed to this group of young adults that gathered at their home every week, it overflowed to my friend's brother and literally saved his life. So I look at what happened there and I think about what would it look like if we as a community of believers were so captivated by the love of Jesus that we're abiding in him together in a way that causes the world to look around at us and say, you know what, I may not fully understand what's going on over there, but it's better than anything I have to offer over here. What if we lived out of this abiding in the love of Jesus? What would it mean for the world around us? It's Jesus that holds us together, and it's Jesus that brings life to the world. What's our witness in this? We abide in God's love. We're anchored in his presence, the anointing of the Holy Spirit, who brings true unity and reconciliation and peace. That's what we have to offer to a broken and divided world. It's a love that changes lives. And so this morning, maybe you've never experienced that love. Will you let that love change your life? Will you come to Jesus? And maybe that love has changed your life. How's that going to impact how we exist in the world around us? How are we going to be a community of God's love that abides in God's love?
Hello, everyone. My name is Jim Saladin. I'm the rector here at Emmanuel Anglican Church. Our church exists to see and describe and reflect the beauty of Jesus Christ for the flourishing of our city. And I hope this podcast encouraged you in that way towards Christ. If you're here in New York City, we'd love to see you. Please join us on Sundays at 11 a.m. Generosity drives everything we do at Emmanuel. And if you'd like to contribute, please visit www.emmanuelanglicanNYC.com/give.